you so much, guys. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter number 7. 1 Corinthians and chapter number 7. We are journeying our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we have seen already God's marvelous grace at work and in display in the life of the Corinthian believers, but we've also seen their insanity. And Paul is writing a message to the Corinthians not only about the gospel, but also about how the gospel begins to impact our living, how the Christian is supposed to live in response to what he's received in Christ Jesus in a world that is dying in its sin. This morning in 1 Corinthians chapter number 7, the apostle turns his attention to marriage in the Corinthian church. And that really should be no surprise to us that the apostle would want to take up his pen and talk about marriage, considering that he's talking about how the Christian lives in the world, how he lives in this lost and dying world. There's probably no institution that has been in our society that has undergone the same amount of attacks as the institution of marriage. And so it should not surprise us that the Apostle Paul would pick up his pen and begin to discuss our view of marriage, or the Christian view of marriage, in light of God's marvelous grace. What is true of the Apostle Paul in Corinth is true of us today, and that is that he was living in a world where marriage was being demoralized, demonized, and broken down in every corner of the culture. For that reason, I think that 1 Corinthians 7 stands as an important roadmap, as it were, to give us some instruction about what we're supposed to do in marriage because of the marvelous grace of God in Christ Jesus. It's also not surprising that the Apostle Paul would talk about marriage, considering he writes a lot about marriage and writes a lot about the gospel in marriage in many of his writings. It's not a new teaching for him. He writes about it certainly to the church of Colossae. He also writes about it to the church of Ephesus, and it's one of my favorite passages in all the New Testament. In Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul writes that men, husbands, are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. He writes that wives are to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ, and also that children are to obey their parents as in the Lord. My favorite verse in that Ephesian letter there in chapter number 5 is verse number 32, where after saying all of these things, Paul concludes, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." What he basically does in that moment is he draws out the illustration that marriage is a representation of the gospel. Every couple who's ever come to me about getting married, and we've sat down and gone through some premarital work, will tell you that I always open up by telling them that marriage is supposed to be a gospel tract that God has given to you to tell others about Jesus Christ. The way a husband and wife love one another, live with one another, relate with one another over the years is supposed to tell the story of Jesus and his sacrifice on behalf of the church to redeem her and make her his own. That's what marriage is for the Apostle Paul. It's just a gospel tract that God has given to us to point others to Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 7, he carries that same thought process. He has that same view of marriage in mind. But what he does is he approaches the subject of marriage from a different standpoint. He begins to answer some of the most difficult questions about marriage that are facing the people of Corinth, and also, I think, some of the questions that would face us in American culture in 2016. The first question he takes up is in the first five verses. That is that he appeals or he deals directly with the issue of consent and intimacy inside the Christian home. The basic premise, I won't take time to read all of it, I'll allow you to read it and study it for yourself, but the basic premise is that intimacy was created for marriage by God. That is that when two are united in marriage, they become one in body, in passion, in mind, and in purpose. And therefore, because of the many temptations that we are present with in this world, that are a part of the culture that we live, the apostle urges that husbands and wives to consent with one another in intimacy and to not withhold from one another unless that withholding is in agreement and also with purpose. I'll let you take time to read it, but his basic premise is that we, as husband and wife, God has given intimacy to us, and we are therefore not to withhold it from one another as though it were some sort of a game, but rather we are to engage in it, we are to be a part of one another, we are to be one in body, unless there is a reason for withholding, and we have purpose and agreement about that. Then we come to verses 6 and 7, which are perhaps some of the most interpreted verses in all of Scripture. Paul writes, "Now, as a concession, not as a command, I say this, I wish that all of you were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." If you'll indulge me for a few moments, what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at exactly what the apostle is writing, suggesting in this moment, because while there's not a lot here, it sets the actual foundation upon which the rest of the chapter unfolds. First of all, you have to understand his first statement. "Now, as a concession and not as a command, I say this." You and I believe this morning that as the Apostle Paul wrote, he wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for discipline, for reproof, for rebuke, for correction, and is able to make the man or woman of God competent or complete for every good work. We believe that as the Apostle wrote, he was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So what are we to do with a statement like this? When he says, "I'm not writing to you a command, but rather I'm giving you a consent. I'm writing to you something that you should consider." Well, that's not only the most difficult question with it. There's another difficult question that comes with that statement, and that is this. What is he referring to? What is it that is not the command, and what is it that is the command? In other words, some have said that verse number 6, when he says that I'm writing to you a consent and not a command, is supposed to refer to verse number 5, when he said that we are not to deprive one another in marriage. Others say, no, it's supposed to be connected to verse number 7, when he says, "I wish that all of you were as I am." If it refers to verse number 5, then Paul is saying that it is not a command to the husband and wife not to be in disunity, but rather to be together in intimacy. If it's referring to verse number 7, then he's saying that his view of marriage and singleness is not a command, but rather is supposed to be common sense. Well, in either case, basically what Paul is doing is he is suggesting that his writing on these matters is not that he is devoid of God's wisdom, but rather he is suggesting that you should not take a legalistic approach to what he's saying. In other words, whether it's referring to depriving one another or whether it is referring to singleness and marriage, we are not to take his words legalistically and apply them across the board, but rather to see them as good at common sense from the mind of God himself. Then we come in verse number 7 as he writes, "I wish that all were as I am." What Paul was in this moment as he is writing these words was single. We know that because in verses 8 and 9, he tells the widows and the divorced to stay single as he is. Some have suggested, however, that Paul was not always single. He may have been single in this moment, but they have pointed to other parts of his writing and said, you know, maybe he wasn't always single. One example would be in Galatians chapter 1. In verse number 14, Paul lays out the case for his path in Jewish religion, and as he's working his way forward, some have suggested that he's pointing himself to a leadership position in the Sanhedrin. Why is that important? Because in order to be in leadership in the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. So some have said, in this moment, sure, Paul was single, but he wasn't always single. Was he divorced? Was he widowed? What was his station in life? It really doesn't matter. What was really going on in this moment, what is key here in this moment, is that at this particular moment, Paul is single and he's writing to the people, to the Corinthians, about their view of marriage and singleness. And this is the key. He is not outlawing marriage to them, but rather he says, "I simply wish that you were as I am." 2 points of consideration. First of all, it could be argued that verse 6 sets the stage one more time for this statement that he wished that everyone was like him or was single, not as a command, but rather as a consent. He was saying in that moment, "I'm not telling you that you should give preferential treatment to those who are single or that they hold some spiritual superiority because they're single, but I want you to understand that it is good when a man or woman is single." Second of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 5, we know that he's not outlawing marriage because he writes there, "Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas?" In other words, the apostle Paul was certainly not against marriage. He loved marriage. He saw it as biblical. He saw it as a part of God's revealed purpose in the world. He understood that marriage was a good thing. This is where misinterpretation normally takes place. People will read verses 6 and 7 out of this chapter, and some denominations teach that it is not good for Christians to marry. Others give a form of spiritual preeminence to those who are single over those who are married, and still others give a spiritual superiority to those who are married over those who are single, but none of that is what Paul is trying to relate. The conclusion of verse number 7 is the most important statement. Listen to it. He writes, "But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." What is he referring to in that moment as the gift from God? Well, in context, he's referring to marriage and singleness. He is saying that both marriage and singleness is a gift from God. All God's people turned to their spouse who was sitting next to them and said, "You are this morning a gift from God," right? And all the single people should turn to the empty chair next to them and say, "You are a gift from God," unless another single person happens to be there, and then this message will be terribly misinterpreted, right? Singleness and marriage are both a gift from God's sovereign care for his people. So before we go any further this morning, what I want to state unequivocally is that if you are married this morning, it is a God thing you are married. God gave you your spouse, gave you your partner for a reason. He has blessed you with a spouse and partner in life that you should cherish and make a home and life with. Marriage is not a burden, it is God's marvelous gift to mankind. In the world we live in, marriage is oftentimes pictured as some burden that people bind themselves into and they shackle themselves. For example, there's an old story about a woman whose husband went missing, right? She grabbed her neighbor and she frantically went to the police station in hopes that they could find him. The policeman asked for a description of her husband, and the woman responded, "He's 35 years old, 6'4", has dark eyes, dark wavy hair, and an athletic build. He's about 185 pounds, soft-spoken, and he's good with children." The neighbor responded in protest, "Your husband is 5'4", chubby, bald, has a bad mouth, and he's mean to your children." And the wife said, "Yes, but who wants him back, right?" On the other hand, Mark Twain one time was giving a lecture in Utah where there was a strong Mormon delegation in the room. At the end of his speech, one of the young men began to ask Mark Twain about polygamy, having two wives. After the two had had several heated exchanges, the young man screamed, "You can't give me a single biblical passage about having two wives." To which Twain responded, "Jesus said that no man can serve two masters." All right, ladies, you were with me right up until then, right? In our society, we live as though marriage is a great burden. But all joking aside, the biblical author saw marriage as a great, beautiful gift of God, a great institution that God had given to mankind. But likewise, if you're single this morning, it's a God thing as well. You should cherish your singleness, for God has given that gift to you. It's difficult, and I understand that. The apostle certainly empathized and certainly understood it. Maybe even more so if he had gone through a death of his spouse, but he understood the struggle, and I want you to know we do as well. And I know how difficult it can be, even in the life of the church, as you look at those around you and they have their marriages and everything seems to be in place. And oftentimes as a single, you say, "Man, why won't God just give me that spouse?" Paul knew that a single man or woman had many struggles that were not met, both physical, emotional, and even in context, spiritual needs that often went unmet because of their lack of a spouse. But his message to the Corinthians was to be content with their singleness and to understand that God had given them this gift of singleness for a great purpose in their life. And the only way for them to be content was if they were content in the person and work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. If there was one message I think that I could teach to young adults today, this would certainly be one of them. And that is that God has both ordained marriage and singleness. Marriage is not to be viewed as the goal of life, but it's also not to be feared as though it were something terrible. God has given to mankind marriage for his pleasure and also for the purposes of God to be fulfilled. I want you to think on one truth this morning, that as God created the whole universe, the Hebrew writer says that he looked at everything that was created and said, "It is good." He uses a term that denotes perfection. In other words, as he hung the sun in its place, he said that it was good or it was perfect. It could not have been made any better than it had been made. As he looked at the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, he says that they were good. They were perfect. They were made according to his purpose and plan. And this goes on and on throughout the entire creation episode. And then all of a sudden, he breaks his trend as he comes to man and he looks at Adam and he says, it is not good that man is alone. It's not perfect. It is the one verse in all of Scripture that every woman agrees with. It is not good for man to be alone, right? In a culture that demoralizes and demonizes marriage, I am begging you this morning, do not drink the Kool-Aid. Not one day in the last 11 years of my life have I regretted standing before my friends and family, declaring my commitment and devotion to the most beautiful bride the world has ever seen. There have been good days along the way. There have been bad days along the way. But every day was journeyed with the bestest of friends. Marriage is a good thing. It is a God thing. It is a great gift that God has given to mankind to give him pleasure and also to bring about the purposes of God. That doesn't mean, however, that you should walk around and just look for a spouse, settling for whatever and whoever will give you attention. God sometimes gives the gift of singleness, and it is no less precious than that of marriage. God doesn't give one a spouse and another singleness because he loves one more than another. He gives to each of us out of his love, and God never gives bad gifts. God gives to each of us according to our need and his purposes in our life. If you are single this morning, God has a purpose in that for you. Likewise, if you are married this morning, then God has a purpose in that as well. That is the message of 1 Corinthians 7. We could really just kind of stop there, but that wouldn't have satisfied the time you set aside to listen to preaching this morning, right? And so we'll journey on. But these verses set the foundation of all that the apostle wants to say about marriage, and that is that God gives us marriage and singleness for his purposes, our pleasure, and we must be content in what God has given to us. And the only way that's possible is if we are content in the work and person of Jesus Christ on our behalf. All of that said, 1 Corinthians 7 sets out in the next several verses to answer some difficult questions about marriage. In verses 8 through 16, there are, I believe, three questions that need to be answered, and I'm going to go through them quickly. The first question is in verses, and it begins in verse number 8, is the question about whether or not it is proper for a widow to remarry. The answer is quite simple. Paul gives the answer of yes and no. You ever feel like you're talking to somebody who's double-tongued? That's a little bit of what you experience in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul proposes a question, and then he answers it by saying yes and no. Here's what I mean. First of all, in verse number 8, he states that it is good for a widow to remain single. This morning, we've got some widows in our midst, and they understand better than any of the rest of us that there are many struggles that come as a result of the death of a partner or spouse. There are things that we don't really fully understand, and only those who have had to deal with this difficult plot in life that really fully understand, and oftentimes it is difficult to even see the purposes of God in that. Some widows will refrain from marriage because they fear that it will tarnish the love that they possessed for their spouse. But none of those things, none of the normal struggles, none of the things that normally come to our mind are what are on the mind of the apostle as he writes these words. When he said that it is good for a widow not to marry, remarry, he's not got in mind what you and I oftentimes think about. What is found in the Paul's mind is what is found in verse number 32. Of this same chapter, in verse 32, the apostle writes, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man, and you could insert the word woman, the unmarried man or woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. In simple terms, what he's saying is that marriage, even a good marriage, has with it certain distractions. As a widow, you have an opportunity to be anxious or to be burdened or to worry about only the things of the Lord and not all of the other distractions that often accompany marriage. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. Somebody's going to say, see, even the pastor believes that marriage is a distraction this morning. That's why we began in verses 6 and 7. And a gospel-centered marriage is a gift of God. It is a great thing this morning. But even the best of marriages have with them certain inherent distractions. One example is Pastor Tim cannot even go to McDonald's with Mark and I without calling and asking Miss Katie if it's okay, right? There are certain distractions that are associated with even the best of marriages. Paul is saying in this moment, by remaining single, the apostle believes that the widow has a new opportunity in front of her, that she can focus singularly on the purposes of God in her or his life. On the other hand, however, in verse number 9, he says that it is good for a widow to remarry if she cannot be self-controlled. Here's where our thinking again goes awry. We immediately read those words and we think that the Apostle Paul saw something that was going on in Corinth, right? Like one of those commercials for one of those videos, right? It was widows gone wild, right? That's not what is in his mind in this moment. Some of you are going to get that later, right? So that's not what is on his mind in this moment. What he's saying about self-control is he understood that there was a reality with certain struggles with being single. There were emotional toils, there's loneliness, the desire for companionship, and so much more. And the apostle was saying in this moment, if the widow cannot find peace in her singleness, then it is good for her to remarry. All of that has to remain centered with the foundation of verses 6 and 7, or it cannot be divorced from the context of verses 6 and 7, where marriage and singleness are the gift of God. Is it proper for a widow to remarry? Here's the answer. If God brings a man or woman along that is proper, the proper spouse to meet the needs and is gospel-centered, the answer is unequivocally, absolutely, 100%, yes, by all means, remarry. But on the other hand, Paul is saying if they desire to remain single, that's a good thing as well. Because they will not have the inherent distractions that come with marriage, but have the opportunity to pursue only the things of God. But I must be careful, it's not a legalistic command. It's just wisdom offered by the apostle on the part of the Christian and his or her response to death and marriage. Never is that more clear than in his closing statement of the same chapter in verse number 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whomever she wishes, only be married in the Lord. He was saying in that moment that if you have experienced death in your family, if you have lost your partner, your spouse that you were committed to, then you are free to pursue another only as God directs. In other words, don't go out and try and find someone just to be a companion with. Your question on eHarmony.com should not be how much compatibility exists, but rather the question should be, has God brought this person to be my partner and spouse? And if he has, then that person is a gift from God, and I am free to marry them. Then we come to some more delicate questions, the ones that always get the preacher in trouble, regarding divorce and remarriage. Before we even dive into them this morning, I want to say that at the onset that I recognize the sensitivity of such a discussion. I recognize that many families here this morning have had to deal with divorce and remarriage. It's been something that has rocked your family or it's rocked someone very close to you. And so before I go any further, I want to say unequivocally that Cornerstone Baptist Church loves you very much. If you've had to deal with divorce and remarriage in your own personal life, or you've dealt with it in the life of your family, someone who is close to you, I want you to know that we love you and Jesus loves you. It would be impossible to look at every situation that is presented in divorce cases this morning. If I were to begin to go down the list of things I had heard over the years, I could not even begin to scratch the surface of every circumstance. What I want to do this morning is I want to first of all affirm that God's plan for marriage, biblically speaking, is for one man and one woman to live in harmony for a lifetime. That's how God intended marriage as he created it. The problem is that sin has marred the world. Sin has marred every part of the world, including the institution of marriage itself. God, as the prophet says, hates divorce because it is against his plan. However, with that said, God loves the divorcee. With that said, there are biblical reasons for divorce. There are times when you should separate. It would be impossible to examine every case this morning, but there are two specific that are given to us repeatedly in Scripture, and that is, in the case of abandonment and in the case of sexual immorality, the Bible actually gives instruction that those things are permissible. Now, that doesn't mean that just because those things are there doesn't mean that you should seek divorce. What it means is they are certainly permissible under the law, and God has given exceptions to his plan, so to speak, if you want to follow them. Each case has to be examined in light of Scripture. What I want to do this morning is I want to look at the two cases that are presented here in verses 10 to 16, and therefore I'm going to narrow my focus down this morning. I'm going to be very specific as we talk about divorce and remarriage, and I'm going to look at two very important and specific cases, and I want you to keep that in mind. The first is the admonition that the apostle addresses in verses 10 through 11. Listen to what he writes. He says, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord." You notice the transition there? Before he was saying, this is a consent, it's not a command, I don't want you to treat it legalistically. Now he says, I am delivering you the very mind of God, I am giving you a command as it were, to the married I give this charge, the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Was Paul in this moment saying that divorce was never an option? Was he saying in this moment that remarriage is prohibited? Well, the answer to those things is found in the context in which he was writing. A quick survey of Roman law shows that the biblical reader is encountering a culture who is getting divorce on demand. In other words, in Corinth, what was taking place was, contrary to the Old Testament way of doing things, if a person decided they wanted a divorce, they needed no provocation, no cause, no justice. They simply went to the Roman court and said, "We want a divorce," and the court would grant it to them. In the Old Testament, God would only grant divorce in the case of certain things. Abandonment, sexual promiscuity, destruction, and the list goes on. But in Roman law, what was taking place was they were actually getting divorce on demand. So Paul is saying in this moment, very clearly, God's desire for marriage is reconciliation. But here's what's happening. In Roman culture, people are getting divorced without any justification or cause, and therefore, it is not to be that way in the Christian home. So let me say it more clearly than that. Though certainly God's desire for marriage is reconciliation, even in the most difficult of circumstances, Paul was not saying in this moment that there is never a reason for divorce. He is specifically saying there is not divorce without cause. In other words, you are to live different than the Roman culture. People were getting divorce on demand. As Christians, you should be different. In this way, we can relate with the people of Corinth. We live in a culture where marriage is no longer a sacred union. We live in a time where divorce on demand is prominent. People just wake up in the morning and decide they don't want to live with their spouse anymore. Paul was saying, as Christians, you should not have this frame of mind. Into this frame of mind, the apostle writes that it is not proper among the Christian people, it is not proper in light of God's marvelous grace in Christ Jesus, to just simply divorce your spouse without cause or provocation. In the Christian community, man and woman are committed to one another for a lifetime, and that is a statement about their belief in the gospel and the grace they have received in Christ Jesus. In this, there comes a problem for the modern Christian society. And that is that there are typically two approaches by denominations and churches over marriage and divorce. On the one hand, there are those churches that believe that divorce is not that big of a deal. And therefore, they almost encourage people to pursue it when an agreement cannot be found. On the other hand, some churches have held their members in bondage in terrible marriages because they have pursued a legalistic interpretation of the Apostle Paul's word stripped away from the context in which they were written. His message in this moment, however, could not be more clear. He is stating unequivocally that the Christian community should stand in contrast to the Roman world they were living in. And while the Roman world had divorce on demand, the Christian community was to honor marriage. We were to be committed to one another for a lifetime. His message was not to enslave people in abusive situations. His message was not to say that there was never a reason for divorce. His message was to say that those who love the gospel should seek to honor God in their commitment to one another, in contrast to the way the Roman world was living. It's also important, I think, to take notice of the first part of verse number 11. He writes, "But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband." Is Paul then turning his attention and saying that it's prohibitive of ever having a remarriage? In short, no. Two things that are important here. First of all, it is a call to reconciliation. He is saying to the people, you should seek reconciliation whenever reconciliation is possible. The problem with that is that reconciliation is not always possible, is it? It takes two parties coming together, coming into agreement, putting all of their stuff on the table, as it were, working through it, and coming together in one mind, one heart, one body, and one passion. Second of all, he is putting the emphasis on the offender. I want you to walk it back with me. Verse number 10, he says, the wife should not separate from her husband. Remember what is in view. That is divorce on demand. He's saying the wife should not separate from her husband without cause, without reason, without provocation. The wife should not just decide one day she wanted to leave her husband. Then in verse number 11, but if she does, she should remain unmarried. Remember that in view is divorce on demand. So he's stating in this moment that if a wife desires a divorce without provocation, in other words, it wasn't over adultery, it wasn't over abandonment, it wasn't over abuse, then she should remain unmarried. And the same could be said of a man. In other words, it is not a statement about one who has been offended. They are free to marry. It is a statement about the offender. Let me put it in illustrative ways. Let's say that I wake up tomorrow morning and I look around and I see Kelly laying there next to me, and without provocation I say to her, Kelly, we've been through a lot. I really liked you. I really loved you. But today I've decided that we are not going to be married any longer. You've been a good wife. You've provided for our kids. You've provided for me over the years. But I just decided this morning that we're not going to be married. After months of trying to reconcile, her trying to reconcile with me, let's say that that ultimately ended in a divorce. In simple terms, Paul is saying nothing about her. She is the offended party. I divorced her without provocation, without justification, without reason. She is free to do whatever she wants to do. Paul says nothing about her. What he says is of the offender, if you divorce your husband without provocation, guess what? You should remain single or try to reconcile with the other party. Again, I want to be clear. Every case is unique, and they have to be judged on their own merits underneath the authority of Scripture. And it would be impossible this morning to go through every situation. What will suffice in this moment is to say that God's desire is that Christian men and women unite themselves in marriage for a lifetime. And there are certain boundaries put even upon remarriage if divorce was sought without provocation or reason. Paul then takes up another issue of marriage. What if a person is saved and the other is not? Is that cause for divorce? Our time is running short this morning, so I'll be fast. There are several points worth pursuing. First of all, verses 12 and 13 make it clear that if a believer and unbeliever are married, and the non-believer consents to the marriage, they should remain married. Let me say it again. Verses 12 and 13 make it clear that this morning, if you are married to a non-believing spouse, it is best, if they are consensual in remaining married, that you stay in that marriage. We'll talk about that more in a moment. However, when Paul uses the word consent, he, in his own little way, offers a warning, doesn't he? I mean, think of it in terms like this. If I went home today and I said to Kelly, you know, I don't know whether I like you or don't like you. I don't know whether you like me or don't like me. But listen, I consent to being married. She looks at me and goes, whoo, you are speaking my love language, big fella. Right? No, she says, that is the stupidest thing you have ever said. I'm sorry, the silliest thing you have ever said. That's not a God-honoring, exalting way of approaching marriage. Consent implies with it a certain amount of tension. So as Paul says in this moment, that as a believer, if you have a non-believer that consents with you, what he's doing is he's actually offering a bit of a warning that there are explicit tensions that exist between believer and non-believer. Let me just harp on that for a second. The tension is one of the reasons why in dating, we should never pursue someone who is not of the same faith, not of the same mind. A believer should not seek to date a non-believer and think to themselves, I'll just win them to Christ. It very, very rarely ever happens. There is something at war there. There is something at war between the two. One is governed by Christ and the other is governed by the ruler of this age, the enemy himself, and the two cannot cohabitate in real peace. But suppose the case was like that which was going on in Corinth. The two non-believers were married. They get into this marriage and one of them comes to faith in Christ. What is the result of that? Or suppose that two profess to be believers and then they get married and one of them decides somewhere along the way that they're not a believer. What are we supposed to do? Is that a ground in that moment for the believer to say, hey, you and I are not in the same place. We just need to call this what it is. Let's move on. Listen, no. He says if the non-believing partner is willing to consent to the marriage, you should do it. And he says there is benefit to it, verse number 14. That is that the believing person will sanctify their spouse and also the children in the process. Now, I haven't said anything that probably surprised you this morning. Most everybody knows this. Everybody remembers verse 14. Everybody remembers verses 12 and 13. And they're often used in the church to tell people, hey, just because your partner is not a believer doesn't mean you should walk out the door. You should stay committed to that marriage. You could seek reconciliation. You should seek that you would sanctify them. But anybody who's ever gone through this knows about the tension that exists. I want to introduce you to verse 15 that nobody ever wants to talk about. Most Christians know verse 14, but they basically stop there. In verse 15, Paul states the following, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. Do you notice that? What a liberating thought. I had never noticed this before. Most of the time, we harp on verses 12, 13, and 14. But now he says in this moment, if you go to the non-believer as a believer and you say to them, hey, listen, this is how I'm going to be governed in my life. This is how our marriage needs to work. And they say, I don't want to do that. Listen, he says, let it be so. God has given permission, as it were, under his law for that exception. Probably two thoughts are appropriate at this moment. First is what Paul concludes in verse number 16, that there's no guarantee that the spouse or children will actually come to faith in Christ. And second, the marriage was entered into in a different agreement. When both were unbelievers, they were united in purpose. But when one became a believer and the other was not, guess what? There was a divide that happened in the home. I couldn't tell you the number of countless stories where you've seen this over the years. I was thinking this morning about an encounter I had several years ago with an individual who was wanting to get married. She was just a beautiful young lady, active in church, involved, very rarely missed, was even faithful on Wednesday nights and things like that. She was engaged to a gentleman who wanted to get married, but he was everything she was not. As engaged in the gospel as she was, he was dogmatically, oppressively opposed to it. He didn't want her at church. He thought that she spent too much time there. And they didn't have kids or anything like that. But it was building to a climax until eventually he said, okay, fine, let's go ahead and get married. She approached me and said, would you be willing to do the wedding? And I said, before I make that decision, I want the two of you to come in and sit down with me as I always do. We sat down in that first discussion and I said, listen, here's the way this is going to work. If you ask me to do the wedding, we're going to go through some counseling, we're going to talk about some issues, and I'm going to present a biblical view of what marriage is supposed to be. Furthermore, when I go and do the marriage, I'm going to talk about Jesus because marriage is all about Jesus. With a coldness in his eyes, he turned and he says, that's not going to happen. She began to weep. He got up and walked out the door and just drove off. They were married a few months later, divorced within 6 months. Folks, I cannot stress enough the turmoil that is created between a believer and an unbeliever. Deciding that they're going to cohabitate, that they're going to try to work together in marriage when that will never work. leads us back to the overwhelming principle, and that is that unbelievers and believers just do not mix very well. Marriage is a unity of mind, heart, and body, and when two people are unable to come into agreement, the marriage is doomed. Don't misunderstand me. I know there are exceptions to every rule. My family is an exception to that rule. My grandmother was a devout believer. My grandfather on the Guffey side was not a believer. He'd been raised in a rough environment. He got back from the war and he asked my grandmother to marry him. And she said, I'll do it only if you go to church with me. And he said he would. Most of the time those guys make those comments and then they never show up. But the very next Sunday after they were married, they showed up at church together. My grandfather got saved. A church was planted in their living room and the world just completely changed. Generations were changed. But that's the exception to the rule more often than it is absolutely the rule. Marriage is a unity of mind, heart, and body. And when two are unable to come to terms, come to agreement with marriage, then it's doomed from the start. The Christian should seek, Paul is saying in this moment, to save the marriage if it is possible, to seek reconciliation wherever it is possible. And if you entered into that agreement with a non-believer and they're willing to continue that marriage, then you should stay in it because it speaks of the integrity of the gospel. It speaks of God's character and his commitment to his people. But on the other hand, if they are unwilling or they do not want to do that, then Paul, using his term, says that you are not enslaved in that moment. Let it be so. There's a lot of ground covered there, and I wish that I had hours on end to go through these questions one by one more specifically and break them down with other passages of Scripture. But let me just conclude this morning with five principles about marriage based on 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 to 16. You'll want to write them down because I think they're important, and you check me on these and see if I'm wrong. First of all, the first principle of marriage is that marriage is a gift from God. That is, that it's a gift from God for his purpose and our pleasure, and therefore the Christian man and woman should be in agreement about intimacy. That's the first part of 1 Corinthians 7. We must be together in agreement about intimacy because it is God's gift to us. Second of all, marriage is a gift of God, but so is singleness. Regardless of whether you are single or married this morning, you are supposed to be content in Christ. As long as that singleness or marriage exists, you are content in the person and work of Jesus on your behalf. Third principle about marriage in 1 Corinthians 7 is that marriage is permissible for the widow, but should only be entered into at the provision of God. In other words, as God brings someone, then you enter into it. You do not go out there and say, hey, I just need to find somebody to cover up the loneliness and so on and so forth. You enter into that marriage because God has brought someone into your life. Fourth principle is that the Christian marriage is meant for a lifetime. Believers are to be committed to one another and not follow the cultural trend of divorce on demand. We're to be committed to one another for a lifetime, to love one another in unity, and we testify of the gospel when we do that. And the fifth principle of marriage is that if one partner accepts the gospel and the other does not, he or she should not use that as an excuse for divorce. You should try to make the marriage work. But if the non-believer does not want that, they are not prohibited from divorce if the non-believing partner desires for the dissolution of the marriage. There it is. With all that said, I think there's an overarching principle in play this morning, and I beg you not to miss it. The Christian is supposed to be different from the non-believing world. That's at the heart of what Paul is saying. The Christian is supposed to be different from the non-believing world. Our marriages are supposed to reflect the grace of God that we have received in Christ Jesus. We're supposed to be a testimony about God's commitment. And in order to do that, we must be committed to one another, one man and one woman, for a lifetime. I understand, again, that every situation is unique and that I have not addressed every situation. I've tried to narrow my focus this morning for divorce and for remarriage and for marriage, but I think the principles that are found in 1 Corinthians 7 offer a foundation. And my hope this morning is that my words, the words of the Apostle Paul as he writes them here in 1 Corinthians 7, give you some instruction, some insight, some guidance as to moving forward. My prayer is that if you've been rocked by divorce, if you've struggled with that, that if this morning that there's still a wound there, that God would begin to apply his balm over it, that he would begin to heal you of that, and that you would see his marvelous grace and his provision for you in remarriage or in your singleness, however you find yourself. At the same time, I know that there are many difficult situations, circumstances, and questions facing some of our folks. And listen, I'm hoping that God speaks into your life, speaks into those situations, and shows you the correct way forward. I would also offer myself, I'd be happy to discuss your specific situation more in private. I understand I can't cover it all in a 30-minute sermon or a 40-minute sermon, whichever this turns out to be. I can't cover it all in that single setting. But what I want you to know is that you are loved at Cornerstone Baptist Church, and God has made a way and provided for you. And the underlying theme of 1 Corinthians 7 over and over and over again is the sovereign care of God in your life. If you're single, God has provided that for you, that you would be content in Christ Jesus. If you're married, God has provided that for you in Christ Jesus. If you're remarried, God has provided that for you in Christ Jesus. But there are certain biblical principles that should guide our discussions and our decisions as we look at marriage in the world today. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to be reminded of your truth this morning, to be reminded that the Christian is to respond in grace in marriage, that the gospel itself is supposed to govern our view of dating, the gospel itself is supposed to govern our view of marriage and remarriage and divorce, that the gospel indeed changes everything about us and changes the way that we view love itself. I'm thankful this morning that God, you have given to us the institution of marriage for companionship, for love, for the bringing about of children, for nurture and admonition. I'm thankful for a beautiful bride that is everything that I'm not, that offers to me wisdom and insight, that covers up my weaknesses and my mistakes. I'm thankful for that, but I'm also thankful that you have gifted others with singleness, that they can focus on other things. And my prayer this morning is that whether married or unmarried this morning, that your people would find themselves content in the grace of God found in Christ Jesus. That would be the foundation upon which we base our decisions, not out of loneliness, not out of just the struggles that with temptations, but rather that we would find our answers to questions out of what you offer to us, your sovereign care for us this morning, the gospel itself. We love you and we ask for you to heal wounds that might have been opened by a discussion on divorce and remarriage. I pray that you would not allow these words to be something that brings harm, but that brings healing, Father. That's what we want. I pray that you would open our eyes to your truth and that we would be a people committed to one another. We would be a people committed to honoring marriage here at Cornerstone Baptist Church. In contrast to the world in which we live, where divorce on demand is prominent, may we be a people who honor and respect the institution that you gave to mankind. We love you and we give you the praise. Do business with your people in Jesus' name. Amen. Give you a chance to respond this morning as the Lord leads.